Hello and welcome once again to the Parish of the Patriots. This is the 118th installment. Time is flying by because we're having so much fun. Glad you could join us this week, folks. If you're new around these parts, we do have a sermon, Christian-specific segment this week, and you're not going to want to miss it. We're going to delve off into one of the, basically everything the evangelicals have done to try to ruin Christianity and destroy people's belief in God and faith in a nutshell. Who knew? We're going to get on something. We've tackled some of these individual things from time to time, but it's all in a nice wrapped up present for us. And we're going to just jump off into the septic tank and start unplugging the drain so we can flush the shit out. So look forward to that. It's going to be worth listening to. The show is financially supported by you voluntarily. This week, not very many people volunteered. Shame on you. Of course, we do have people that support the show financially like once a month. So I'm not discounting y'all, but just the weekly support this week. Very, very meager. So yeah, if you want to be a part of that, it's down at the bottom of the page. We got Snemo, we got Bitcoin, we got Monero. If you have a weirdo cryptocurrency, drop me an email address down there. I'll do my best to get you an address for that. And you know, like I say, drop me a note so that I can just recognize you. Something I like to do. Let's get into listener supporter mailbag. It's not going to take long. For Mr. T, GPD, God bless and keep his children. And as for the first part, glad to hear that I'm not reading on air because it's personal information. Glad to hear it's going well. I meant to get a hold of you the other day and see how things were going in that area. So it sounds like things are going well for you. And I know that's a pretty tough deal. I know people have gone through that. It's a tough deal. So, you know, make you stronger, and hopefully it all works out. And that's it. That's our listener supporter mailbag. And we're 2 minutes in to the show, and we're through the listener supporter mailbag. So, yeah, you know, check it out. I was thinking, and no, this isn't just to harp on this, but I was actually thinking the other day about how this is a good illustration of how social pressures work. You know, I think about these things because we have all of this immense social pressure they're exerting right now with the masks and trying to get people to take the vaccine. And we may get off into that for the umpteenth million time today. I don't know. But they're using social pressures as a program, and it works. It really does. I mean, you look at the people walking around. Like here in Texas, the state has, for now at least, lifted the retarded mask mandates. There's none of that. And you still have people walking around. They've been trained. They're broke to ride. They're walking around in their masks. And they're still giving the stink eye to people that aren't walking around in the masks. Social pressure. It's a very, very, I don't know, it's a very useful tool. And it works. And I was thinking of how an illustration of this works in the context of this show. Like, say, if I was a preacher and I had a church with a modest, say, 500 people in my congregation, I mean, I would be a full-time preacher. I could be the church would be able, with the offering plate passed around, I'd be able to be supported full-time as a preacher. Maybe work a little side gig or something, but I'd be a full-time preacher, you know, because, you know, and we would have a building, a sticks and mortar church, you know, and keep it clean and nice and pews. And we've got Bibles in there. And you know, we've got Sunday school and we're going to be able to pay for the materials for vacation Bible school and all that. You can do all that. People do that with a church with, say, 500 in the congregation. Well, needless to say, with as far as people listen to the show, we have multiples of 500 that listen, way more than 500 people listen to this show. And yet, yo, I couldn't even come close to supporting a brick and mortar building. We're gonna be no materials for vacation Bible school this week. Why is that though? And this is the point here. This is not just to go on because, you know, meager support coming in. That's actually not the point. So don't take it that way. I really am trying to illustrate how social pressure works and why they're able to use it the way they are in the context of, say, this virus regime and pushing the vaccines. Because in a sick and mortar church, you see, they pass that offering plate around. I remember when I was a kid, we'd go to church, like often, like my parents would give me, like, you know, some change to put in my pocket. That way, when the offering plate came by, I'd have something to put in there. So when they pass that offering plate down the pew, the people sitting on each side of you are going to see. I mean, it ain't like that. You know, if you don't put money in the offering plate, they're going to kick your ass out of church. I mean, nobody's going to do that. You knew nobody's going to do that. But when they pass that plate around, it comes in front of you, you know, people on your left and right are going to see, like the guy right next to you, he put an envelope. He don't even want nobody knowing how much he put in there. Then they hand you the plate and you're like, woo, next. Not me. No, there's pressure. So you feel like I gotta put something, even if it's just a couple bucks, you know, I mean, you got to put something, even if it's some pocket change, you got, because if you put like a dollar in there, you know, a guy next to you might be like, man, look at his poor broke ass. All he could put in the plate was a dollar. He's doing the best he can. He's like the widow that gave her last 2 cents that Jesus observed at the temple. You know, you got to put something because there's social pressure there. See, with the show, there's no social pressure there. Nobody's going to know one way or the other except me, because you didn't send shit. But I'm really not making it about that. This is about social pressure. There is nobody going to know one way or the other. You get the message regardless. You get the message regardless. There's no social pressure. It was sitting next to you looking over there going, man, you're one of them cheap asses. Didn't even put a dollar in there. There's no social pressure. And it is. It really is. I'm having some fun with this, but it is my intention to make this an illustration. When you got people literally looking at you, seeing if you put money in the plate, you're going to put something in there because it's embarrassing if you don't. Versus the show where there is nobody's going to know one way or the other. You see, that's how they use it. They're using this, all of this immense social pressure now to try to convince people to take the vaccine. You know, it started with the masks. They had to start with the masks, and they used all of the social pressure. When people pointed out, well, by your own statistics, I've got zero. I'm not in a risk group. I got zero chance of dying or having anything serious from this stupid made up doom virus. What did they say? Well, you'll kill your grandmother. You'll kill the vulnerable. You've got a grandmother. You love your grandmother. Do you want to murder her by giving her the virus? Well, I don't have the virus. Have you been tested? Well, no, but I'm not sick. You can carry it and spread it with no symptoms. You see, they use that social pressure. You're a bad person. And it translates in the mind of the dumbasses. That's why they're giving you the stink eye when you don't wear the mask. They're looking at you and go, he's somebody that wants to murder his grandma. Look at him not wearing his mask. I seen some people the other day. I went out to eat. Of course, see, the mask thing's never applied to me. I've never done that shit. Not going to do that shit. Even when it was mandated. But I saw some people the other day. Went out to eat. And I saw some people the other day. And they were coming out. And they all had their masks on. And they had a child with them. And the child had apparently forgotten their mask. So the mother had the child pull her shirt up over her face. Like a mask. There's nobody in this place. Trust me. I'm eating there. I wasn't wearing the mask when they were mandated and they never threw me out. It's one of the reasons I'm eating there. Ain't nobody going to say, and they know ain't nobody going to say nothing about not having a mask on. The state's not mandating it. This place was never making a big deal out of it. And here they are. They got this small child, probably like 5 years old, walking through there holding her shirt up over her nose. So she's like a mask and they're all masked up. Good people. They don't want to kill grandma. Social pressure. Social pressure. They create this social pressure. And we see this constant carrot and stick approach with this, and we're getting closer and closer to stick time. All of you aren't going to get the vaccine. The masks were just to get everybody into the mindset of compliance. Last Friday, Sir Longshanks and I, we discussed on the Daily Nationalist 2 cases, one in Canada, one in Britain, where preachers got in trouble for holding church service in violation of the COVID rules. And they took what you thought was a right to hold your religious service and turned it into a privilege that the government grants you, you see. Oh, well, everybody has a desire to congregate. No, you're supposed to have a right to congregate for your religious beliefs, but they swapped right out for the word desire. You see, right implies they can't come in and stop you from doing it. Desire says, wait, that's just something you want to do. You desire a new car, but you can't have it. You desire to congregate with fellow believers and worship your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but you can't have that either because there's a deadly virus. the government came out this past week and said, okay, you see, now they're having to get further out. Early on, they released the vaccine. You can get the vaccine. And all the morons that were dying for this thing ran out and lined up to get it. But now they ran through them. So then they had to start marketing it. You know, oh, this vaccine is going to lead to life to normal, except maybe not, you know, with this caveat of you still have to wear a mask because, and, you know, we have to get like the entire planet vaccinated before things can return to normal. But it's the first step. They marketed it. They used marketing, tried and true marketing techniques, the same techniques they use to sell you some piece of shit product that you don't really need. They use that to sell the virus, the vaccine to you. Now they've gone through those people. See, now they're getting out there. Now they come out and they said, if you get vaccinated, you don't have to wear the mask anywhere. And we'll even let you congregate together unless there's a spike in COVID cases. Then we're going to have to revisit this. But for now, you can do that. But you got to go get the vaccine. And you see these people, and it's like, well, I wasn't going to take the vaccine. This gets me. You have people be like, I ain't taking the vaccine. I'm not taking it ever. I don't trust the government. I think they're going to poison us. There's a microchip in there. It's the mark of the devil. And the government turns around and says, we'll let you travel and go on vacation and you can hug your grandmother if you take the vaccine. Well, I guess I'll go ahead and take it. I want to hug my grandma and take it and get on an airplane again. So I'll go ahead and take it. Yeah, you know, it really doesn't take that much for most people. And thing is, they're whittling it down to a manageable segment of the population now. See, when they get the stick out. Because if only half the population agreed to get vaccinated, you say, if only half, they can't whip the stick out on the other half. See, the level of coercion. Right now, it's all, you know, the nice soft touch to get the people that will, you know, go ahead and go get vaccinated if it means they can get on an airplane again or whatever. They get all those people out. They're trying to whittle it down to a manageable percent. If they can get it down to 10% of the population that's just refusing to get vaccinated, then they can get the sticks, they can get the clubs out and deal with this menace to society. Because guess what? The people that are refusing, that 10% that ultimately says, I don't give a shit what you do, I ain't taking your mark of the beast bullshit, submission to the beast vaccine, not gonna do it. They're also going to be the people that aren't going to go along with the great reset, one world government nonsense that the oligarchy desires. See, it's going to be the same people. They won't have to crack down on their political, ultimate political opposition for political reasons. They're going to crack down on them because they refuse to be vaccinated and they want to kill grandma. And they may not, they don't even care if they want to kill their own grandma. They want to kill your grandma. They're going to come to your town. They're going to travel across state lines, committing a federal offense. They're going to come in your grandmama's house and breathe on her old ass. And she's going to get the deadly virus and die. Because they're so bad. They just so happen to be our political opposition that doesn't want to go along with the Great Reset, where you have nothing and we have everything. That may not be, I pulled the 10% thing out of my ass. I don't know what the ultimate percentage of people who are hardline won't take the vaccine. But see, they're whittling down. And all they need to do, even you might say, well, 10% of the population would still be too much, but they don't have to do the 10%. They just have to make an example. How many people would go, let's say if Donald Trump came out today and said, we're going to hold another political rally at the Capitol next weekend. How many people are going to that thing? I would say nobody with two brain cells rubbed together. Why? Because they made an example of that. These people that went, they're sitting in jail. They're being tortured. Ain't nobody going to no Trump rally at the Capitol because they understand they made an example. They didn't arrest the million people or whatever it was that showed up to the protest. They just had to make an example, a very publicized, high-profile example of a handful. And the rest of them going to shut the hell up and stay home. I'm not saying you should bravely go if Trump, that's not what I'm saying. But the point is, if you think that, well, say you wind up with 10%, and again, that's a figure I'm just pulling out of the air here. So don't me. Well, where did you come up with 10%? I came up with it out of thin air. But if 10% of the population, yeah, no, they're not going to put the whole 10% of the population in camps, but they can manage them with social pressure. I'll make an example out of enough of them where the rest of the 10% will go, well, I don't want to be that guy that gets gulagged. They'll fall in line. Because the other 90% of the population is going to be exerting social pressure on these people. And not simply because they actually believe the narrative, but they get this mindset of they've gone this far in with it. They've followed it this long. Horrible thing. They went along with the mask and they even went along with the vaccine. And then down the line, they realized that it was all bullshit. But now it's too late to admit that. People have such a difficult time admitting when they're just wrong about something. And it's so silly because we're all wrong about stuff. There's nothing shameful about being wrong about something. So what's shameful is when it's obvious in your face that you were wrong and you don't change your path. You don't change your course. In the Bible, they call this repentance. You realize, oh, wow, you know, that wasn't right. That wasn't true. I was on the wrong path. And so you change course. Like I say, in Christianity, we call that repentance. You change course. It's the act of doing something different. You realize you were incorrect. You were wrong. So you do something different. But people have a hard time doing that. They don't want to admit they were wrong. Another thing I think is they got to get a certain segment of the population. If you only have 50% vaccinated, 50% not. If, say, in 2 years, the 50%, you start having all of these people start getting these weird, rare cancers. And I'm just using this as an illustration. You know, all these people getting these weird cancers. If only 50% of the population got vaccinated, it'd be pretty obvious that the 50% that got vaccinated are all the people that got the weird cancer. But if you have 90% of the population took the vaccine, then they'll say, but I didn't have anything to do with it. There's something else going on. It's probably been, it's something else. It's a result of racism or something. I mean, they'll just blow it off. You see, they got to get enough of the people vaccinated because that way, if there is horrible side effects, and I don't necessarily think that they know. We are the experiment. We are the long-term studies. Nobody ever challenges these people on this shit, by the way. They never challenge them on it when they sit there and say, the vaccine is safe. And the reporters are, why won't you take the vaccine? The vaccine is perfectly safe. Oh, really? What are the long-term studies on it? Nobody ever asks the reporter. And I understand they get every, you know, I saw this deal the other day. It was disgusting. Some shill from, I think it was CNN, went to a little town in Oklahoma and all of these evil white people were refusing to be vaccinated. They went around the coffee shop and disturbing these people while they're trying to have breakfast and asking them why they wouldn't take the vaccine. And, you know, people are nervous. You know, you got some Yankee here from CNN shoving a camera in your face and everybody in the back of their mind is thinking, I could be canceled next. I could get my Facebook closed down, my social media. I could be the next person that's the national media makes a Karen out of. So they're careful about answering. But one of the things that shill threw out there when these people said, I ain't getting vaccinated, was, well, it's perfectly safe. Why won't you get vaccinated? It's perfectly safe. Nobody ever asked these people, well, why do you say that? What proof do you have that it's perfectly safe? They can't answer that. They would probably give you some, because the government, the scientists say, these people mock religion. It's just made up. Well, why is the vaccine safe? Because the scientists say so. You could ask them, what's the long-term studies? Over what period of years were the long-term studies done that show this is safe in the long term? They can't answer it because there is no long-term study. You are the long-term study. And even if it turns out that they have to, it's so bad that they have to admit that it screwed people up. Guess what? It's in law that you can't sue over that. Tough. You're going to have to foot your own funeral bill. You're going to have to foot your own chemotherapy. You're going to have to give even more money to the same pharmaceutical companies that poisoned you to try to get better. You got to pay for that. And they're going to get richer. They get rich screwing you up and getting you sick. And then they get rich again, making you pay for the treatment. It's a system of utter and absolute corruption. And I say that. And again, I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. But if that happened, we know that's what would happen, wouldn't it? If, for instance, people got rare cancers from this. Look here. Pfizer is the one company that's come up with a treatment for the cancer that gives you an extra 6 months and everybody's running out. But it's super expensive. Sorry. You paid to get sick, and then you pay for the treatment. They make it on both ends. People will pretty much go along with anything with the correct amount and source of social pressure. If there is enough and the correct amount of social pressure, people will literally go for anything. They will go along with anything. It works, and you see it working as in your quote unquote society as a whole. Again, you look at all the people here in Texas, the state has nothing to say now on the mask mandates. And you still see all of these people running around with the masks on. Why? There's people that, you know, they're working for a living and their job says you got to wear the mask, you know, but I'm talking about like regular people just walking around on the street, pedaling a bicycle down the street, wearing a damn mask on, like they got sense, pedaling a bicycle by themselves down the street in the open air. But it's social signaling. Even if you believed the narrative, the government never said if you're out by yourself pedaling a bicycle on the side of the road, ain't nobody around, you got to wear a mask. You see, it goes to the point of just being a virtue signal. See, I'm pedaling my bicycle down the road wearing my mask. I want you to know I'm not the type of person who wants to kill your grandma. See, I'm a good person. That's how well social, that's where that mindset comes from. I talk to people, they're like, look at that dumbass riding around alone in their car with a mask on. It's a virtue signal because the social pressure has told them that you're a good person if you wear the mask, so they wear the mask. They're riding around with a big flashing sign that says, see, I'm a good person. I don't want to come over state lines and murder your grandmother. See, I have the mask on. It's the badge of being a good person. It's like the scarlet letter is supposed to mark you as being a bad person. You see, the mask is like the badge you wear around that says you're a good person. It's also obvious. It really is. I mean, it's right there. It's right there, but most people will not and cannot see it. I don't want to be a bad person. Got to get the mask. Got to get the vaccine. I love these people that, like, with the mask thing, you know, that, like, will actually have the nerve to go up to somebody and say something. And then, like, when they get a, shall we say, negative reaction, they're all shocked because they're being a good person. They don't understand. One of the most entertaining things is when you get usually a white woman that would, like, you know, wearing the mask, and she's going to confront one of these bad, and they'll run up to the blacks and be like, how come you're not wearing your mask? And they get this horrible negative reaction, like, you know, bitch got punched in the side of the head. It's funny. She's run up to the blacks trying to talk about, why aren't you wearing your mask? Yeah, I'm virtue signaling here. It's not such a thing anymore because now that would be racist to run up to the blacks and tell them they have to wear the mask. But these people that will run up and like think that their virtues, they're going to take their virtue signal like IRL shut you down and get up in your face about not wearing the mask. Isn't it funny how the whole thing, you know, the meme, the NPC meme, you know, if you don't wear your mask, ours won't work if you don't wear your mask too. They've applied that now to the vaccine. Our vaccine won't work if you don't take yours too. They've never explained that, have they? In the first time in the history, in vaccination history, the vaccine won't work if you're vaccinated, but you're around other people that aren't vaccinated. This is the first time. In the first time of medical history, if you've caught a disease and gotten over it with your own immune system, you can still catch the disease again if you don't go get the vaccine. I don't know of any other time in history where if you've already had a disease, your doctor tells you, well, you still need to get vaccinated for it. No, they say, well, you've already had it. You don't need this. You've got antibodies already. This is the way we've understood. But see, this is a brand new virus. No, it's not. That's what I find it so breathtaking, because this is so obviously a hustle. This is such obvious bullshit at this point. You know, I mean, if this was, I don't know, March of 2020, you know, I could understand people being confused and not. But at this point, you got to know it's bullshit. And you still have people virtue signaling with the masks and the vaccine. It's all social pressure. It's all part of the programming. And it works. I mean, it works. You can't sit there and say it doesn't work. It might not work on you. Might not work on me. But we're not the majority of people. For the majority of people, that shit works. They'll go along with anything. All it takes is the right amount of marketing and the right amount of social pressure. And the vast majority of people will go, literally, go along with anything. I think the government could come out and say, we can end coronavirus if you will bring your newborn child, your first newborn, everybody in the country that has a first newborn child, and bring it to this new temple that we built and burn the infant alive for Baal. I believe with the right amount of marketing and the right amount of social pressure, people would go along with that shit. Amazingly enough, the blacks would probably be, you know, the blacks and the brown people would probably be less likely to go along with it. It would probably be mostly white people lined up to throw their baby in the fire. I don't know. I say I don't know. But just leave it at the vast majority. I think the vast majority of people do. They'd be lined up at Baal's temple. They're gonna throw their infant screaming into the fire because we got to end the doom virus. We got to be good. Look, I'm a good. They'd probably give you a little badge to wear around. I sacrificed my child to Baal to end the doom virus. Stop coronavirus now. Kill a baby. It sounds ridiculous, but at this point, I think with the right amount of the right sort of marketing and the right amount of social pressure, you'd have the media amplifying. Hello, ma'am. What's your name?
I'm Stacy.
Well, Stacy, I see you coming out of Baal's temple. What have you been up to in there?
Well, I just had my first child, and I'm so excited. He was screaming really loudly, so I know Baal heard him. As he burned up, of course, he quit screaming after the flames, you know, finally just burned him to a crisp. And it really didn't take that long. And like, now I'm free. I'm liberated. I can go back out and party. In fact, this weekend, I'm going out. I've met this really great guy on Tinder. And it's going to be amazing. And they gave me this sticker. They gave me this sticker to put on that says, I did my part to end coronavirus.
Sounds ridiculous. I think people would do it. Given the right marketing, the right social pressure, people would go along. People would go along with just about anything. Anyway, well, yeah, we got to wrap up. We got to get into the sermon this week. It's going to be tough. Like I said, I warned you earlier. Everything about the modern evangelicals are ruining about Christianity. It's going to be it in a nutshell. You look forward to that or not. I don't know. It'll be tough. It's going to be tough for all of us to get through. So, on that note, we're going to go ahead and wrap up this regular portion of the show and get into our Christian-specific segment this week. So, you know what to do. Get in there, fill those pews. Let's do this. Let's do this week's sermon here at the Parish of the Patriots. So, as we get settled in for our Christian-specific, the sermon this week, and this is going to be good stuff. As I said earlier, this is brought to us by a listener email. So let's go ahead and read the email here. Grandpa, great show as usual. My version of the blue GMC pickup was a red V8 Mustang. Teaching finances to our youngsters is a great example of what we can do to combat anti-white rhetoric. What are your thoughts on dispensational teaching in the modern church? I did not realize how pervasive, I wanted to say perverse, but I added the perverse thing. I did not realize how pervasive that teaching was until I stumbled across the term while surfing the interwebs a couple years ago. Thanks, A. on from Colorado. Well, dispensationalism, you could call this everything that the evangelicals have promoted that has basically given Christianity a bad name, all wrapped up in a nutshell. So what I did was I went and printed this a little article off here written by somebody that actually believes in this shit. And we're going to kind of just run through this. I'm not going to read every bit of this article word for word, but we'll get the gist of it. It's going to be kind of tough to go through because this stuff is such heresy. And but, you know, yeah, we'll wade through this and go ahead and start flushing the pieces one by one. It's such a huge dump that we're going to have to flush multiple times. We've got to flush it multiple times to get it all to go down. But no, this is good that we're going to go through this because a lot of this stuff I've hit on like piecemeal, these heretical teachings. But we're going to go ahead and just, this is a good chance to kind of put it all in a bundle and deal with it at once. I'll say at the outset, look, I'm not a biblical scholar. I haven't been to seminary school. I'm just a regular guy.
And that's one of the things that I find so amazing is that this stuff is so transparently bad that just a regular guy can look at this and pick it apart because it's so nonsensical. But, you know, I don't know. I guess I'm in good company. You think about when Jesus went around and picked his 12 dudes. I mean, they were basically fishermen. He didn't go like to the churches and pick out like, you know, the best teachers or whatever. He just went and found some regular guys. But anyway, good company. I'll think of it that way. So let's go ahead and wade off into this. So, yeah, like I said, we're going to read through this article here real quick. A dispensation is a way of ordering things, an administration, a system, or a management. In theology, a dispensation is the divine administration of a period of time. Each dispensation is a divinely appointed age. Dispensationalism is a theological system that recognizes these ages ordained by God to order the affairs of the world. Now, we'll go ahead and stop there. I'm going to forewarn you, this is the easiest part to get through. You know, the least offensive part to get to. Never mind that it basically dumbs down God to the point of being your human resources department at your job. It's the administration of the Lord. See, the Lord is like your human resources department and has to put everything in order. One of the things as we go through this, because I went through this just because, like I say, I had to kind of, you know, we're going to hit this to get to the main points of it. Because, again, I'm not going to sit here and read word for word everything through this. It would take too long and everybody would just finally just get sick and probably have an epileptic seizure trying to listen to it. One of the things that really struck me about this is how weak, or really not even weak. You can't say their faith, the faith that requires this is weak. It has to be non-existent. It has to boil God down to being like a computer system. Now, don't get me wrong. There are patterns. You know, and like this is one of the reasons I think it's important when you read through the Old Testament, and you read God's times of judgment, the times he would judge, say, Israel, for instance. And it's important because yes, history doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes, as the saying goes. And there are patterns. I mean, there's patterns, but I don't see that this views the patterns as something like God has set up this deal and people will do this, and then God does this, and then God does this, and then people do this, and it really like excludes free will out of the equation. You see, I do see patterns in the way things, you know, transpire and the way God's judgment in the past has worked, but always people have the chance to repent and turn around. You can't take free will, and a lot of this stuff, you see them trying to remove this temptation, I guess you want to say, there's this temptation to try to remove free will out of the equation and thus remove the responsibility of man to do that which God has commanded. But you have to walk this path. And they try to remove that, you see, because God has just set up these times. And if you're in this particular age, then it kind of doesn't matter what you're going to do because God has ordained this age that he is going to do A, B, and C. But that's not right, because when you go through and read, you know, like I say, in your Old Testament, like when God is judging Israel, there's always, y'all can turn away from this and I'll relent and I won't do this. So you can't say, oh, well, God ordained that age, he was going to punish them. No, that was the ultimate outcome. But there is free will. We're not mindless automatons. Otherwise, this entire exercise would be pointless. But there's always this temptation to take the responsibility off of men and thus off of yourself and shove it onto God. It kind of doesn't matter what I do. This is the age when God is going to do this, but it's the age brought about because of the failure of man, whether it's an age of judgment or perhaps an age of righteousness, an age of peace, and everybody is, you know, there's a rise in belief and faith in the people. That can happen too, but it's up to the people. We're not mindless robots, and God is not the human resources department of your shitty job. There's just setting down policies and procedures here, and, oh, well, this is the time when this is going to happen, and it really doesn't matter what you do because God's ordained it. All right, let's keep going here. Dispensationalists, I'm trying to do, like, the different voice here, so you know when we're reading
from the article. Dispensationalists hold to a literal interpretation of the Bible. The literal interpretation gives each word the meaning it would commonly have in everyday use. So, for example, when the Bible speaks of, quote, 1,000 years in Revelation 20, dispensationalists interpret it as a literal period of 1,000 years, the dispensation of the kingdom. Since there is no compelling reason to interpret it otherwise. Now, when I was going through and looking for an article for some, you know, basically written up explaining this by somebody who actually preaches this and actually believes this, as I was going through some of this, I thought maybe this guy was mocking it because this is so absurd. I thought, well, this guy's making fun of it. This guy, you know, so I almost went on. Then I realized, no, he's actually saying this with a straight face. So dispensationalists hold to a literal interpretation of the Bible because the literal interpretation gives each word the meaning it would commonly have in everyday usage, except it wasn't written in English. How many times has this been translated? And forget just in English. You have multiple different English language translations of the Bible. But none of this was originally written in English. It was interpreted and translated. And if you've ever had any kind of experience with foreign language, there are some phrases, there are some words, there are some things in foreign languages that literally will not translate into another language. I mean, you can get as close as you can, but there's just not a literal word for word translation. That's one of the things that makes learning another language difficult, because your mind wants to process it. This utterance, this word in, you know, Japanese means this in English. So if I say these things in this order, I'm speaking coherently to a Japanese person, only they're looking at you wondering why the hell you're confessing your love to the student council president on the rooftop of the school when actually you're just asking, you know, where you can find your hotel. There's just some things that will not literally translate over. So the people that translated this, you know, I'm sure they did the best they can, but it was translated by men. It was interpreted by men. God did not reach down with a pen and literally write this out. It was written by men. This takes faith. Again, one of the things as we go through this, it really is striking to me is how non-existent their faith is. This is why it tries to boil God down to like almost a computer system or an administration or how your human resources, there's policies and procedures, and we follow the policies and procedures and we're all in line with God, because otherwise it takes a lot of faith. God is not going to fit in the box that you create for him. So according to these people, you have to interpret the Bible literally, especially biblical prophecy. So for example, when the Bible speaks of 1,000 years in Revelation 20, dispensationalists interpret it as a literal 1,000 years, the dispensation of the kingdom, since there is no compelling reason to interpret it otherwise. Well, since our theologians here have apparently been looking for some time and found no compelling reason to interpret 1,000 years in Revelation as anything other than a literal 1,000 years, I will do my donation. So when they get corrected on this, they can send me some Bitcoin and as compensation, because apparently they've been working on this for decades at least and haven't been able to find a compelling reason why 1,000 years in Revelation wouldn't be literally 1,000 years. Oh, let's see here. It's where can we find the? Oh, here we go. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Ignorant of this one thing. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So which is it going to be in Revelation? Is it going to be a literal 1,000 years, or are we talking God time here of one day? What's it going to be? Of course, what Peter is explaining here is what we've covered on this show here. God does not exist in time. He's not talking about literal periods of time here. He's saying that God does not exist in the realm of time. God exists in the realm of eternity. We're stuck here in time. As long as we're alive and walking this earth, we're stuck in the box of the realm of time. That's all Peter's explaining, but he's saying you can't put God on your clock. It doesn't work that way because he exists outside of time as you understand it.
I don't find this stuff so hard. But apparently evangelicals have been studying this for years and couldn't come up with a single compelling reason why, when it says 1,000 years in the book of Revelation, that it doesn't mean a literal 1,000 years, except right there in Peter. He's saying, don't be ignorant of this. God isn't on your clock. He doesn't operate off your calendar. He doesn't exist in the realm of time. He doesn't dwell in the realm of time. He can intercede in it. Obviously, he can reach and do whatever he wants. But he doesn't exist in the sense that this isn't where he dwells. He's not on your clock. It's not on your calendar. It's right there. Peter says it. But they can't find a compelling reason why it must be 1,000 years. Let's keep going. There are at least two reasons why literalism is the best way to view Scripture. First, philosophically, the purpose of language itself requires that we interpret words literally. I can imagine when this guy wrote this, he thought he said something breathtaking. I can first philosophically. The purpose of language itself requires that we interpret words literally. Because nobody has ever used a metaphor before. Metaphor doesn't exist. We have to do literally here. So if we look at Matthew 18 and start at verse 21, then Peter came to him, talking about Jesus. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Well, we have to, you see, because in the breathtaking brilliance that language itself requires that we interpret words literally, that means that once you've sinned 490 times, you're shit out of luck. I did the multiplication of what Jesus says. And you see, we have to interpret this literally. I said this and I thought, well, I'm giving up this whole Christianity thing because I haven't been keeping a record. And I don't claim to be the most righteous person by a long shot. And I don't think I'm the most sinful person that's ever existed either. But at my age, I think it's a pretty safe bet to say that I probably sinned. I blew through 490. I blew through 490 sins decades ago. Decades ago, I blew through 490 sins. I can guarantee I don't know what the number is. I ain't keeping track, and thank goodness the Lord isn't either. I blew through 490 sins a long ass time ago, but because we have to interpret this literally, Jesus said, do your multiplication. You got 490 times to get your shit together. After that, you're going to hell. You don't have to be forgiven anymore. But of course, that's silly. That's silly. Jesus was making a point. He said, no. As long as somebody is being, being forthright and being, being honest about something and trying to do better and taking the action necessary, you need to be able to bear with them because that's what I'm doing for you. I mean, he's making a point. These are the same people that think the Good Samaritan was a real person. No, I mean that. These are the people that think the Good Samaritan was an actual guy that existed at some point in time. These are the people that whip out the Good Samaritan whenever you're like, no, I don't think we should let the rest of the world come live in our country. I think we're better off with everybody living, separately. We don't need these people coming here, And they're like, but the Good Samaritan, Jesus commands us to be as the Good Samaritan. That Good Samaritan didn't exist. It was a story. It was an example. It was an illustration Jesus used to mock and shame the people that were trying to act like they were all that. It was a story. It was an illustration. Do we have to read that literally? Do we have to go through all of these illustrations that Jesus used? All of the parables that he used, and instead of understanding that they're parables, instead of understanding that they're illustrations that Jesus used so the people could understand, or at least have a hope of understanding what he is saying, we have to scrap all that now, and we have to interpret that literally. The Good Samaritan was an actual guy. So, let's keep going. It gets worse, folks. I'm sorry. It gets worse. The second reason, after the first breathtaking reason of the revelation that language itself requires that we interpret words literally, the second reason is
biblical. Oh, I'm sure it is. Every prophecy about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament was fulfilled literally. Jesus' birth, ministry, death, and resurrection all occurred exactly as the Old Testament predicted. I've got to stop here. I've got to stop here for just a minute. Why was it that the religious leaders were able to basically keep claiming that Jesus was not actually the Messiah? I mean, so we know their motivations. They wanted to hold on to their political power and all of this. But they did have a certain amount of reasoning behind it. It wasn't just, oh, we hate this guy. I mean, they did have some. Why? Because they were interpreting the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah literally. They thought the Messiah was coming to give them their country back. They were in occupied land, and they thought the Messiah, their understanding was the Messiah was going to come, he's going to sit on David's throne, cast everybody out, and they would get their nation back without any effort on their part to, like, you know, turn their shit around and repent. No, the Messiah is supposed to show up and fix everything for them and give them their nation back. And that was their literal interpretation. Does that sound familiar? These people are waiting for Jesus to come back and fix everything. No action on their part. He's supposed to come back and fix it. But they did have a literal interpretation. They believed that the Messiah, the Christ, when he showed up, was going to give them their country back and be their literal king and sit there writing laws for them and telling them what they could and couldn't do. And of course, the people that were in charge at the time just pictured themselves as being like the administrators. They pictured themselves as being high up. You know, they would be a part of this. But there was a certain amount of reasoning to it. Well, according to this idea, they had the right. Those guys had the right approach. We need to do that. We need to do that too. The prophecies were literal. There is no literal fulfillment of messianic prophecies in the New Testament. This argues strongly for the literal method. It argues strongly that hindsight is 20/20. The people at the time were desperate to see the age of the Messiah. Again, because most of them thought that meant they were going to get their country back. The Christ was going to show up, kick all the invaders out. They'd get their country back. And yet everybody missed it. And that's how prophecy works so much of the time. You don't really, most people don't grasp it when it's happening. It's always something's going to happen someday. Only when you can look back in hindsight, you go, oh, well, that's clear as day. Sure, we have the benefit of hindsight now to look back and read the New Testament and the Gospels and understand, wow, how did those people miss that? Well, because they were living it at the time. We've got hindsight. We're looking back going, huh, you know, yeah, it's clear as day. Those idiots. Okay, here we go here. Let's see, where are we at? This argues strongly for the literal method. If a literal interpretation is not used in studying the scripture, there is no objective standard by which to understand the Bible. Each person would be able to interpret the Bible as he saw fit. Biblical interpretation would devolve into what this passage says to me instead of the Bible says. Sadly, this is already the case in much of what is called Bible study today. Sadly, it's the case in this bullshit heresy that y'all are teaching. They say, oh, well, you can't have people just willy-nilly making up what the Bible says. And then they turn around and they're essentially doing that very thing. They have no understanding of it. They can't even get past, and I still have to warn you once again, it gets even worse as we go through this. But they can't even grasp the fact that what they're reading was translated and put into words and written, even originally written, by people. God did not reach down with a pen and write the words on the paper. People wrote this. We believe that, you know, much of it is inspired by God. But I mean, this was written by people, and their faith is so weak they can't read that and be like, well, we have to throw the whole thing out because people could make it whatever the hell they want it to be. This requires faith. I mean, like I said, my impression of this is not that, oh, these people's faith is weak. My impression of this is their faith, they have zero faith. It's non-existent. That's why they keep trying to shove God. They keep trying to shoehorn God into this box to where he's a computer program or he's their HR department issuing policies and procedures. And as long as you use the handbook, then everything, you know, everything is good.
This is where you get into this whole thing that people have such a hang up about Christianity, because one of the things I've heard from non-believers time and time again, one of my problems with this notion of Christianity is that somebody can be a real sinful, horrible asshole of a person, and then as long as on his deathbed, he reads the words off the list. And yes, those people, I've seen people go around and hand it off, those pamphlets. You know what I'm talking about? The pamphlet, you get to the part where read this following paragraph and you will be guaranteed to go to heaven. And you read it and it's, you know, you accept Jesus Christ as I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And as they reduce it to a magic chant. See, it's that same mindset, because they have to interpret every word of the Bible literally. So when it says that anybody who accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, well, yes, but that's literally like you have to, it has to be honest. You can't trick, you can't bullshit the Lord. But they, when you boil God down to a system to where if you follow the employee handbook and the policies and procedure, if God tries to throw you in hell, you say, no, look here. On page 17, paragraph 4 of the handbook, it says that as long as I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and that one day in 1994, I was still half drunk, and those people knocked on my door, and I read the paragraph together with them, that I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and then they left, and I went back and passed out. I said the magic words, I'm getting into heaven. This is why people have a problem. This is because it gives Christianity such a bad name, because these people wouldn't have an answer. I've been hit with that I don't know how many times. Well, how come it is that somebody could just, as long as they say those words, they get into heaven? Well, because they don't. Because you can't trick God. You can't. God is not some kind of rule. You said the magic words, you get to go to heaven. God's sitting there going, dang, they foiled me again. I was going to cast this piece of shit into hell, but I can't do it. He magically said the words and now I'm locked. I can't. It's so silly. And that's essentially, you know, what these people wind up doing. Okay, I warned you, it's going to get worse. Let's wade on through. Dispensational theology teaches that there are two distinct peoples of God, Israel and the church. You knew where this was going. I've been warning you. So you knew we had to get there, to get to the chosen ones. Dispensationalists believe that salvation has always been by grace through faith alone in God of the Old Testament, and specifically in God the Son in the New Testament. Dispensationalists hold that the church has not replaced Israel. Has not replaced Israel in God's program, and that the Old Testament promises to Israel have not been transferred to the church. Dispensationalism teaches that the promises God made to Israel in the Old Testament for land, many descendants, and blessings will be ultimately fulfilled in the magical thousand year period spoken of in Revelation. Dispensationalists believe just as God is in this age focusing his attention on the church, he will again in the future focus its attention on Israel. If it seems as though this philosophy, I guess you would call it, if it seems as though to you, if you get this impression that it's all over the place, it's because it is. So it opens up with, they believe that people are saved by God's grace through faith alone. And then they go on to say, except for Israel. Israel's a special case. You see, God's just focusing on these other people right now. But Israel, at some point in time, God's going to focus on them. And everything's going to have, they're going to get all the land. Never mind that we're basically, because if you go with a literal interpretation, we're getting a scorched earth in the final judgment, but he's going to give land and descendants and many blessings to the people that murdered Christ, because they can't grasp that. I mean, this is where we're at. They literally interpret Israel of today, this modern nation state thing in the Middle East,
that was created in the 1940s. They equate that with the Old Testament. They think it's literally the same. One of the ways I've always made fun of this is like if I owned a big ranch, if I went out to West Texas and bought like a big 2,000 acre ranch, and it's like, what's the name of your ranch? Israel. Oh, it's Israel. It's Israel, the Old Testament, because God said we have to read these things, every word of the Bible literally, that's been translated multiple times. I named my ranch Israel. Now I'm waiting for many descendants and blessings and basically the golden ticket to the front of the line to get to the kingdom of God. Jesus told these Christ killers, you are not the children of Abraham. He literally said, you're not the children of Abraham. You're not of the seed of Abraham. If they're not of the seed of Abraham, they're not Israel. I mean, this is so all over the place. On the one hand, we've gone through where they say over and over, you've got to interpret the Bible literally. It's the only way. Jesus looked at the Christ killers and said, you're not the children. You're not the seed of Abraham. Your father is the devil. He said that. So where's that literal interpretation? He said, you are not Israel. And they weren't. And the original tribes of Israel have basically dispersed to the point now. I don't know how you would ever genetically trace that back. And it doesn't matter because God had already set this other thing up. And again, I'm not claiming to be a biblical scholar here, but it's, you know, God does things for a reason. And when he set up the new covenant, he wasn't doing away with the old, in the sense that what was sinful in the Old Testament is still sinful in the New Testament. What was sinful 3,000 years ago is still sinful today. He didn't change the rules per se as that. But he set this other thing up. Well, why? Because the tribes of Israel were already being dispersed, or I should say one reason would be, the tribes of Israel were already being dispersed. Judah had already just race mixed themselves, or now you have these people running around plotting to kill Jesus. And you know, doing like the opposite of what Abraham did. I keep combating that. We've gone through this where time and again, like I say, if this seems it's all over the place, it's because it is, because it doesn't make sense, because it's based on lie. It's supposed to sow confusion. I mean, I'm not saying they're intentionally doing this, but their faith is non-existent. A blind person can't be led by a blind person. These people have zero faith. They're not going to lead someone in faith because they have no faith themselves. They have to turn God into a policies and procedures handbook. We've gone through time and again where they talk about we have to interpret the Bible literally. Okay, well, Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, you're not Israel. When he said you're not the seed of Abraham, he said you are not Israel. And yet these people now are translating Israel of the Old Testament onto the modern nation state of Israel. Why? Because it's got the same name. We got to wrap this up. Let me go ahead. I was going to read a little more, but you get the point. Dispensationalism as a system results in a... Got to have the coup de grace here. We couldn't get through this without hitting one of our favorite things. Dispensationalism as a system results in a premillennial interpretation of Christ's second coming and usually a pre-tribulational interpretation of the rapture. Yes, the rapture. We couldn't get through it. Like I said, this is like everything evangelicals have ruined about Christianity in a nutshell. And of course, we've hit the modern nation state of Israel is Israel the Old Testament because same name. We've hit the modern so-called, you know, the modern Jews are the Israelites somehow, because I don't even know. And now, of course, we have to get to the rapture. You can't get through modern evangelicalism without getting to the rapture. Yes, I have read my Bible not as many times. I've not studied the Bible as many times as some people. But I would say I've been through the Bible more than the average person. I can be pretty confident in saying that. New Testament, Old Testament. And I have to tell you, there is absolutely zero, nada, no, nothing in your Bible that implies there is a rapture. The rapture is one of those things that just, it's on the same level as modern nation state of Israel is Israel of the Old Testament, because same name. But in fact, it may be worse. The rapture may grate on my nerves worse than that, because at least as stupid as that view is, at least you could say, well, they're so stupid and they have no faith that they think the modern nation state of Israel is Israel of the Old Testament because same name. I mean, it's an elementary mistake. It's really a low tier mistake, but at least you can put that there and say, well, they're confused because someone used the same name and it threw them off. You don't understand how they got thrown off by that, but they did. But you can at least put that. But the rapture, there's absolutely nothing, zero, in the scripture. It was invented in the 1800s. So basically, it's a modern invention. Someone came up with this idea of rapture. There's a little bit of a debate in those circles as to who exactly came up with it. But it was invented in the 1800s. It's a modern invention. There's never any mention of it beforehand. Nobody even thought of it. Go ask Dr. Johnson if the Orthodox Church has any record of the rapture in their ancient... No, don't ask him that, because his head will explode. His head will explode like you stepped on a grape. Don't ask him that. Trust me. It's a modern invention. The rapture. We had to hit Israel, modern nation state, is Old Testament because same name. And of course, we couldn't get through it without hitting on the rapture. There's no biblical. Nothing. No biblical anything in there. It's just something, some shit somebody made up. There's nothing in there to make you think there's such a thing as a rapture. Okay, we got to start wrap this up. And I've kind of just, we've gone through this because I didn't want to just sit here and straw man this thing, you know? So I did, I normally don't sit here and read through things because I know that's kind of boring. But I thought in this case, it was important to, you know, get somebody written a thing up about what this is and actually go through it and debunk it, essentially. But we're fact-checking it. We're not fact-checking it. We're faith-checking it. And this shit fails. It gets the big red X mark. And you know, this is one of the reasons. This one, stuff like this. Yeah, you know, I get more tired than anybody of like atheist spurgs coming at me with their nonsensical stuff. You know, I lose patience with that, and I'm sure you do too. When people, you know, Jesus, Jew on a stick, or whatever kind of offensive thing they try to throw at you or make fun of you and you know, spout their disbelief. But when you have to understand that a certain amount of that comes from this kind of crap right here. This kind of stuff that we've gone over today is one of the reasons that people, because even non-believers can look at this and see it's bullshit. I mean, they don't have any the non-believer has no understanding of the scripture, no understanding of faith, no understanding of any of this. And even they can look at this and go, wow, this looks like bullshit. You got to literally interpret the Bible. So I guess when it says that there's, you know, in the great battle at the end times, you know, blood's going to rise up to the level of the horses' bridles on the chariots, we're going to lose all our modern weaponry and we're going to be back on horseback. Because we have to interpret it literally. Anybody can see that it's nonsensical. It doesn't build people's faith up. It tears people's faith down, because on a certain level, you have to think that a certain percentage of their congregations that sit here and listen to them preach this shit, on a gut instinctual spiritual level, something's telling them, this ain't right. Something ain't right, and it tears their faith down, because you have an authority figure who's, they've been assured, he's been to seminary school, and he's got a degree on the wall that says he knows everything about the Bible, and you know, this is what God is doing, and we have to understand it this way. And yes, you're saved through Jesus, but you're really just kind of a stepchild, because eventually, you see, the Jews, they're actually at the front of the line. And you're just kind of, if you're lucky, you might get to kind of be, you know, follow in behind them, you know, kind of ride their coattails. The very people who basically proclaim proudly that they murdered Jesus Christ, you might get to ride in on their coattails. It doesn't make any sense, because it can't make sense, because it's a lie. Now, we've gone through this in the amount of time that we had. And like I said, we got to wrap this up. In the amount of time we've had, we've gone through this and picked some of this apart. We could keep going. I could have done this entire show on this. And but you get the point. This is where faith comes in. If you have to sit here and basically try to turn God into a rule book, then your faith is non-existent. And if the people that are trying to explain things to you, trying to teach you, supposedly leading you to the kingdom of God because they have a degree on the wall, if they're trying to reduce God to a rule book because they have zero faith, it's a pretty good safe assumption to say that they're not going to lead you down the right path. They can't give you something they don't have. They cannot bestow faith. They cannot increase your faith because they have no faith themselves. Does that make sense? They cannot give you something. If you came up to me and said, "Hey, give me $20," my broke ass ain't got no $20. We don't hardly have any listener supporters this week, so I ain't got no $20. I ain't got no $20. I can't give you what I don't have. And if your church leaders have no faith, then they can't give faith to those that they're supposed to be leading. They don't have it. Don't have it to give. And that's an important, perhaps maybe that is the most important takeaway from this. So anyway, like I said, we got to wrap up on that note. Thank you again. Don't forget, if you want to be a part, don't be shy. Pay those tithes. You can find that information at the bottom of the description page. So, we're going to back on out of here. We are back rolling. We missed a week or so on the Friday Daily Nationalist, sitting down with Sven Longchamps. But we're back on the groove. So it was on last Friday. So, be sure and check that out. And check us out next week right here on Radio Albion for the Parish of the Patriots.